read this morning from Genesis chapter 31, beginning in verse 22. Genesis 31, 22 through 55. Hear the word of the Lord. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' Now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. She said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night." And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread, and they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. I'm sure that all of you have probably at one time or another seen a bumper sticker on the back of a car that reads, "Coexist." You know the bumper sticker I'm talking about, the one that has the crescent moon of Islam as the C at the beginning of the word, the peace sign as the O, the Hindu Om symbol as the E, the Jewish Star of David as the X, the Wiccan pentacle dotting the I, the Confucian or Taoist yin-yang symbol for the S, and of course, the Christian cross for the T, coexist. And the idea behind this bumper sticker is that all religions are inherently the same, and that world religions and the adherents of those religions can and should live at peace with one another, not just at peace, but actually accepting one another's beliefs as equally valid with all the rest. Now, the only symbol in that image that would be considered by a modern definition to be pagan would be that five-pointed star in the circle dotting the I that is the symbol of the Wiccan religion. But I want to suggest that the very idea behind this coexist sticker is pagan at its roots. The term pagan was first used in about the 4th century by Christians to describe those who in the Roman Empire, it comes from a Latin word that actually means rural or rustic. And so Christianity at the time was largely confined to the major cities of the empire. And so Christians began to use this term to refer to the rustics, those who lived in the rural parts of the empire who had not heard or embraced Christianity and continued to worship the pantheon of the old Roman gods. And so the term was applied to those who were polytheistic, those who worshipped multiple gods. And over time, it simply came to mean anyone who was not a Christian was a pagan. Now, pagans, on the other hand, had some interesting views concerning Christianity. They thought that Christians were cannibals because they ate the flesh and drank the blood of Jesus. And because Christians did not worship the pantheon of gods that they worshipped, pagans believed that Christians were atheists. They used the word atheist to refer to Christians because Christians worshipped one god instead of worshipping all the gods. They obviously didn't understand the Christian faith. Well, in his 2008 book, Affirming the Apostles' Creed, J.I. Packer said this, "Today, in our own turf, we face pagan ignorance about God every bit as deep as that which the early church faced in the Roman Empire." That coexist bumper sticker is proof of his assertion. Anyone who thinks the idea behind that bumper sticker is possible doesn't understand the exclusive truth claims of Christianity. But this pagan ignorance started way before our day. It started way before the early church's day. In fact, we can see it in our text this morning in the character of Laban, Jacob's uncle. He did not understand the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't understand the nature of God. And so we see quite clearly in the distinction between between Laban and Jacob, that the proper fear of the Lord marks the difference between genuine Christian faith and paganism. Now, I want to quickly summarize the narrative that we read and then focus on that idea of the fear of the Lord. But Jacob had been commanded, we saw last week, by God to leave Padan Aram, the city of Haran, where he was serving his uncle, and return back to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. And so he packed up his family and his livestock and his possessions and left. And he did so while his uncle Laban was 3 days' journey away shearing his sheep. And so this gave Jacob a pretty good head start. But remember that Jacob had his wives, his children, his livestock with him, so he couldn't move quickly. Now, a servant presumably takes the news to Laban. And so when Laban hears that Jacob has left, he gathers his sons and his servants and he goes in pursuit. He catches up with him in the mountains of Gilead on the east side of the Jordan River. But that night, as Laban is sleeping in his camp, anticipating and expecting to confront Jacob the next morning, God comes to Laban in a dream and he warns him not to interfere with Jacob. He warns him not to speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad. Now, we saw this same language used a few chapters earlier when Abraham's servant came in search of a wife for Isaac. And he found Rebekah and he asked if they would allow, if her family would allow her to leave and return with him to be Isaac's wife. And if you'll remember, Laban and his father Bethuel spoke to Abraham's servant and said, "This comes from the Lord. We can speak to you neither good nor bad." It's the same language. What God is saying to Laban is not that he can't speak to Jacob. Rather, God is telling Laban not to speak concerning Jacob's obedience to God's call. Laban is not to speak good concerning it. He's not to speak as if he approves or has given his permission. Jacob doesn't need Laban's permission. He is obeying God. He's not to speak bad concerning it. He's not to try to persuade Jacob not to obey God, whether through offering him inducements of some kind or by threatening him, which he obviously intended to do. So when they meet the next morning, Laban simply asks Jacob why he had fled. He claims that Jacob had treated his daughters like captives taken in battle. Now, the truth is, Laban had treated them like slaves to be bought and sold. Laban then claims that if Jacob had just told him that he was planning to leave, he would have thrown him a going away party. He also claims that he's upset that he didn't get to say goodbye to his daughters and his grandchildren. Now, he's not shown any godly affection for them in the past. Earlier in the chapter, which we looked at last week, Rachel and Leah, his own daughters, said that he had treated them as strangers. That is, as foreigners, as slaves to be bought and sold. So Laban is really putting some spin on the facts here. He's not treated Jacob or his own daughters well. He's pursued Jacob with ill intent, and now he claims that Jacob is the one who has done him wrong. He's making himself out to be the victim. And then he kind of gives the game away in verse 29. He says, "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" Now, this not so veiled threat shows his true intentions. He came intending to do Jacob harm, but God has stopped him. And then he tries to spin things again in verse 30. "And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Well, Jacob probably did long to return to his father, but he left in secret because of that not so veiled threat in verse 29. And Laban is now trying to make it appear as if Jacob had not only deprived him of the chance to say goodbye to his daughters, but has also stolen from him, stolen his household gods. Now, of course, Jacob didn't take them. Rachel did. We know that from verse 19. But Jacob doesn't know that. Jacob doesn't know that Rachel has them. And so he answers Laban's accusations by saying that he fled secretly because he knew that Laban would try and prevent him from leaving. And he adds that Laban can search for his gods, and if he discovers that anyone has taken them, that person can be punished with death. So Laban searches. He searches Jacob's tent, which is rather ridiculous. Maybe he thought, that perhaps Jacob had stolen his gods out of spite, just to get him, or because they were of some value, perhaps made of gold or something. But surely he didn't think Jacob had taken them to worship them. He's seen God's hand on Jacob for the last 20 years. He's witnessed Jacob's character. I really don't think that he believed Jacob had stolen his gods in order to worship them. But taking them for spite or for profit? That's something Laban would have done to someone else. And so he thinks, well, Perhaps that's why Jacob took them. He searches Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, the maid's tents, and finally Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel has hidden them in her saddle, and she's sitting on it, and she uses the excuse that it is that time of the month for her, and so she cannot get up. It's an excuse, but it's likely true, because if she had been lying about it, Jacob probably would have known she was lying, and then he would have thought, why is she lying? What is she covering up? So it probably is true. So Laban searches everywhere. He does not find his gods. Now Jacob has been chased down by a band of armed men, accused of theft and other bad behavior. And this is after 20 years of service and abuse. He's had enough. And so he rebukes Laban pretty strongly. He defends his integrity. When he was keeping Laban's flocks, he bore the cost even of animals that were eaten by predators. He went above and beyond, as we might say, to make sure that there was not even a hint of impropriety in his behavior and in his work. And Laban repaid him by mistreating him, changing his wages constantly, trying to get the advantage, treating him not as a close relative, as a nephew or a son-in-law, but rather like a slave or even an enemy. And so Jacob rebukes him, and he concludes in verse 42 by saying, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Jacob says, listen, I know what you intended. Everyone knows what you intended. There's no secret here. But God has kept his promise. He has been with Jacob, and he has prevented Laban from doing the harm he intended. Now, Laban answers by saying that everything Jacob has is actually his. He's a victim. Jacob has stolen from him, and God has been a party to it. Now, that's quite an accusation to make against God. There's nothing Laban can do because God is behind this. But he's being taken advantage of. So he proposes a treaty, a covenant of peace between them. Jacob sets up a pillar as he had previously done in Bethel. And he has men gather a heap of stones. And these two monuments will serve as visual reminders, as witnesses to this covenant of peace. Laban and Jacob both name this heap of stones the same thing. They call it a heap of witness. Laban does so in Aramaic and Jacob in Hebrew. Then Laban sets the terms of the agreement, and these are somewhat humorous. He says that Jacob is not to mistreat his daughters, as Laban himself has done. He says that Jacob is not to engage in polygamy, other than that which Laban forced him to by trickery. Then Laban takes credit for setting up the pillar and the heap in verse 51. Though verses 45 and 46 were quite clear that Jacob set up the pillar and oversaw the gathering of the stones for the heap. And then Laban gets to the real point of this treaty in verse 52. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The covenant is made to prevent Jacob from coming back later and seeking revenge against Laban. Now, Jacob likely would not do that, but Laban would. And so once again, he projects his own sin and his own motivations onto others and tries to protect himself. They swear an oath. Jacob makes a sacrifice to God, and then they eat a meal together to confirm the covenant. The next morning, they say their goodbyes. Laban actually does kiss his daughters and bless them, and then he returns home. Now, that's the narrative of what happened, but I want to focus our attention this morning on an odd phrase that's used twice in this chapter, and I believe it's very significant. Twice, God is referred to as the fear of Isaac. Now, that's significant. It's significant because, as I said at the beginning, the difference between genuine Christian faith and paganism is the fear of the Lord. So I want to compare and contrast Laban and Jacob in regards to the fear of the Lord. But first, I think we need to begin by answering the question, what is the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to fear God? Now, this is a difficult question. There are whole books have been written on this subject. And the difficulty arises because as we read the scriptures, we see that often when a person encounters God, they fall to the ground with great fear. And then they're told not to be afraid. So think about John, the Apostle John, in the first chapter of Revelation. He has a vision of Christ. Now, remember, this is the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. He spent 3 years following Jesus, eating meals by his side, talking with him along the way. He knew Jesus well. He was part of Christ's inner circle. But in Revelation, he hears a voice. He turns to see who is speaking. And then he gives us a description of the glorified Savior, the Son of Man, clothed in white, with eyes like a flame of fire, his countenance like the sun. Strength and glory surround him. And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." The testimony of Scripture is clear. This is the reaction a human has when they encounter the living God, overcome with fear to the point of collapsing before him as though dead. Even the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, responded in this way. But then John says, "He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" So Christ tells him, "Do not be afraid," and then gives him more reasons to be afraid. I mean, think about this. He is the first and the last. He was before all things. He knows the end from the beginning, omniscient. He is the creator of all things. The creator of lions, tigers, and sharks is to be feared. Let alone when you stop and consider he also created the sun, supernovas, and black holes. This is a fearsome God. He has the keys, that is the authority, over Hades and death. This is plenty of reason to be afraid. And yet he tells his servant John not to be afraid. And then to further complicate the issue, this same John wrote in one of his other letters, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, and says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Now, what he's saying is that if we know the love of God, we should not fear. And John certainly knew the love of God. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet, he fell down as though dead because of his fear when he sees the glorified Christ. Do not be afraid. It's one of the most often repeated commandments in the Scripture. At the same time, Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, in Proverbs 9:10. Now, wisdom is something we all want. Scriptures commend it to us, command us to pursue it, and tell us that it begins with the fear of the Lord. David, man after God's own heart, writes in Psalm 86, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." David prayed and asked God to teach him to fear God's name. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So holiness, which as we saw last week is the basic calling of all Christians, is perfected in the fear of God. And let us not forget what Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 12. "I say to you, my friends, Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So Jesus tells us to fear God. Now, this might be because Jesus himself understood the fear of the Lord. Isaiah in chapter 11 gives us a description of the Messiah. Familiar with this passage? There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, delighted in the fear of the Lord. So whatever the fear of the Lord is for creatures, it's a real fear of the one who has both the authority and the power to cast a soul into hell. But at the same time, it's a fear that should bring delight and joy. A fear that is fear, but is distinct from being afraid. So how are we supposed to define this? Well, you will often hear the fear of the Lord described as awe, reverence, or respect for God. And I think those are certainly part of what it means to fear the Lord. But I think those terms fall short of accurately and fully depicting the sort of fear we find described in the Scriptures. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God describes the new covenant that he will make, of which we are a part. And he says this, he says, I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide. God's people in the new covenant who know the love of God in Christ Jesus will fear and tremble because of his goodness, because of his mercy and forgiveness. The fear of the Lord is not just a terror at his justice and his power, but it's a trembling before his goodness. Puritan preacher William Ames noted that sinners may fear God's judgment, but that, he says, is a fear which scares men away from God, or which drives them to flee from him. But then he goes on to say that for Christians, the principal cause of our fear is not any evil which we are in danger of, but the excellent perfection of God. The perfection of God is the principal cause of our fear. That's why it can be a delight to fear the Lord. Our fear and trembling comes from recognizing him as he is, the Creator, the first and the last, the one with the keys of Hades and death, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, the one from whom every good gift comes, the one whose mercies endure forever, the one who promises to be with his people, to protect them and preserve them in their obedience to him. The fear of the Lord is a joyous and humble response to the absolute perfection of God's glory in all his attributes. It's knowing that he is awesome and terrible and beautiful and holy and just and good, and that he is our God and we are his people. It's a delightful fear that only his people can know. Sinners cannot know the right fear of the Lord. They don't delight in the fear of the Lord because they don't know his goodness and his mercy. They just know of his justice and his wrath. Michael Reeves puts it this way: our joy in God at its purest is a trembling and wonder-filled, yes, fearful joy. For the object of our joy is so overwhelmingly and fearfully wonderful. We are made to rejoice and tremble before God, to love and enjoy Him with an intensity that is fitting for Him. And what more benefits His infinite magnificence than an enjoyment of Him that is more than our frail selves can bear, which overwhelms us and causes us to tremble? The fear of the Lord is a joyous and humble response to the absolute perfection of His glory in all of His attributes. Understanding God's perfections and learning to delight in fearing Him is the beginning of wisdom. That's why our confession includes a paragraph listing the attributes of God. It's the paragraph that Brian is teaching through right now in CLA. He is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And God says in the book of Jeremiah that because of that goodness, because of that forgiveness, we will fear Him and tremble. These things are contained in the Scriptures for our benefit. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter that the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. Now you might say to me, well, wait a minute. I didn't understand all those attributes of God when I got saved. Are you telling me the thief on the cross understood all these attributes of God in order to be wise for salvation? Well, no. No, I don't think so. But consider that the Scriptures use the word salvation sometimes to refer to the moment of justification in which we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, come to trust in the work of Christ on our behalf, and are made just in God's sight by the application of Christ's righteousness to us, saved. But other times, the Scripture speaks of salvation as a holistic term, encompassing not just justification, but also sanctification and glorification. So no, you don't have to understand all the attributes and perfections of God in order to be justified, regenerated, and saved. But the process of putting sin to death, of learning to live as Christ lived, to be holy and righteous, worthy of the calling with which we were called, to be sanctified, requires godly wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, which is why a joyous and a humble response to the absolute perfection of God's glory and all of His attributes is the beginning of wisdom, and it makes us wise for salvation. Our spiritual forefathers who wrote the confession and others like it, they didn't write that paragraph because they had nothing better to do, because they didn't have ESPN, so they just had a lot of time on their hands, and they liked to make long lists and write giant run-on sentences. That's not why they wrote that paragraph. They wrote it because they knew how important it was. Brian isn't spending weeks and months working through that list of God's attributes because he just needs to fill up an hour every Sunday morning and likes to hear himself talk. It's important for our sanctification that we learn more of the glorious God that we serve in all of His perfections so that we might delight in fearing Him. It's the beginning of wisdom. So what I want us to do is now to consider Laban and Jacob in our text this morning. And my contention is that Laban is a pagan. He does not rightly fear God. But Jacob has learned a joyful, trembling fear of the Lord, as we've just described. So let's begin with Laban and consider four characteristics of his fear. First, Laban fears God, but he still longs for his false gods. Now, that Laban has some fear of God is evident. God warns him not to interfere with Jacob's return to the land of Canaan, and he doesn't. He had clearly intended to, but he doesn't, because he fears God to some extent. He had intended to take everything Jacob had and leave him empty-handed at best. He had no intention of letting Jacob leave with enormous wealth, flocks of sheep and goats. Laban wanted that wealth for himself. Jacob said as much in verse 42, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." But because of his fear of God, Laban doesn't do what he intended to do to Jacob. But notice that though Laban rightly fears the power and the wrath of God, he still longs for his false gods. He says in verse 30, "Why did you steal my gods?" He fears Jacob's God, but he wants his own gods, puny gods that can be stolen. This has got to be one of the most humorous questions any person ever asked in the history of humanity. "Why did you steal my gods?" Huh? What kind of a god can be stolen and hidden in a saddle? Not much of a god. Laban rightly fears Jacob's God, but he doesn't want to worship him. He wants to worship gods that he can control, gods that don't really demand anything of him. Now, this sort of paganism used to be common in our own culture not that long ago. People used to fear God. They used to avoid things that they knew God disapproved of, but they didn't really worship him. They worshiped false gods of money, leisure, sports, etc. They were what we used to call cultural Christians or worldly Christians. The attitude still exists some, but not as much as it used to. Fewer people today even try to avoid the things that they know God disapproves of. Adultery, abortion, pornography, homosexuality, lying. These things are no longer culturally taboo. They're accepted in our culture, because people no longer fear God's wrath. But that's the sort of fear that Laban had, a fear of God's wrath. But he still longed for his false gods. Secondly, Laban fears God, but it does not bring him to humility. Laban feared God enough to obey him, but that fear didn't humble him. I mean, verse 43, "Laban answered and said to Jacob, 'These daughters are my daughters. These children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born?'" Laban still thought all of this should belong to him. He didn't take it by force because he feared God, but he thought he was a victim of God wrongfully favoring Jacob. He seems to think Jacob is stealing from him with God's permission. He doesn't see God as good, so his fear of God is lopsided. He lacks the fear that trembles at God's goodness. He only possesses the fear of God's power. He isn't humbled by his fear of God. He seems almost outraged by it. He begrudgingly obeys God, but he doesn't think he should have to. He only does so because of his fear of God's power. Now, this is the sort of fear that's more common in our culture today. People view God as a fun hater. He's just trying to force them to behave in certain ways that they don't want to behave in. So if they do obey God, it's not a delight to them. It's a drudgery. They think they're right and God is wrong, but they still obey him because they've got some fear of him. And again, this is a pagan fear that doesn't understand the goodness of God. It's just a remnant of the influence Christianity previously had on our culture. Third, Laban fears God, but he wants others to fear him. He wants Jacob to fear him, not God. That's what's behind that veiled threat in verse 29, "It is in my power to do you harm, but God has restrained me." Now, that's just foolishness. He boasts of his own power while admitting that he can't do what he wants to do because God has restrained him. Where is his power? He wants Jacob to dwell on the strength of Laban's band of armed men. He wants to cause Jacob to fear Laban rather than God. So this is common behavior. Brian spoke this morning in CLA about how we like to control things. We want to control things. Well, listen, rulers and kings like to control through fear. Laban tried it. Pharaoh, kings and rulers of all sorts try to control people through fear. Even leaders in the church can fall into this trap, boast of their own authority in an attempt to manipulate others into doing what they want. There's a term for that. We call it spiritual abuse. It's all about control. It's just as foolish as Laban's empty boasts. And it stems from the same source, an improper fear of God. Laban begrudgingly obeyed God, but he still tried to control Jacob by causing Jacob to fear him. And finally, we see that Laban feared God, but not exclusively. Now, this is his paganism showing. When they were making their covenant, Laban says in verse 53, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." Now, at first glance, it seems that Laban is invoking God as the witness of the covenant. But what is actually happening is Laban is trying to put God on the same level as the false gods of paganism. Nahor was Abraham's brother and Laban's grandfather. Laban says that Abraham's God, Nahor's God, and the God of their father, Terah, would judge between Laban and Jacob. In each case, he uses the word Elohim, which is often translated as God, capital G, referring to the God of the Scriptures. But it just simply means mighty one. It can refer to pagan gods, to false gods. And let us remember that God called Abraham out of paganism. Joshua reminds the children of Israel of this fact when he says in Joshua 24, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants." And then a few verses later, in a passage that we're pretty familiar with the end of it, Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The choice wasn't between serving the Lord or not serving the Lord. The choice was between Christianity and paganism. Laban glories in that heritage of paganism. He puts the God of Abraham on the same level as the God of Nahor, the God of their father. Those were false gods. John Calvin commented on this verse and said, "He sinfully blends idols with the true God, between whom there is nothing in common. Thus, truly, men involved in superstitions are accustomed to confound promiscuously sacred things with profane, and the figments of men with the true God. He is compelled to give some honor to the God of Abraham, yet he lies plunged in his own idolatrous pollution, and that his religion may not appear the worse, he gives it the color of antiquity, for in calling him the God of his fathers, he boasts that this God was handed down to him from his ancestors." Laban feared God, obviously, enough not to cross him, but he did not understand the exclusive nature of Yahweh as the only true God. I have no doubt that Laban, as a true pagan, would have had a coexist bumper sticker on the back of his saddle. A proper fear of the Lord marks the difference between genuine Christian faith and paganism. Now let's close here by considering Jacob's fear of the Lord. Again, under 4 points. First, Jacob feared God and obeyed him with delight. When Laban obeyed grudgingly, Jacob delighted to obey God. As we'll see next week, returning to Canaan was not without risk for Jacob. His brother Esau is there. But leaving Laban was not without risk either. Jacob feared God more than Laban, more than Esau. He shows no hesitation or reluctance to obey God. In fact, he views obeying God as a good thing. He presents it to his wives in a positive light. He doesn't delay. He doesn't try to talk it over or negotiate the terms of his obedience. He just obeys. He quite obviously delights in obeying God much more than continuing to serve his father-in-law. He says that his service to his uncle was an affliction in verse 42, from which God was delivering him. We should follow Jacob's example and obey God with fear and delight. Let the fear of God free us from the fear of men, and let us serve him with trembling and with joy. Secondly, Jacob feared God and glorified him as God. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that the ungodly, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So there's two marks right there. Do you glorify God as God, and are you thankful to him? Well, Jacob does both. First, he glorifies God as God. Back in verse 5, and he said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. Then in verse 9, so God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In verse 42, God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Jacob testifies first to his wives and then to Laban in front of everyone, in front of everyone from both camps, that God is the source of his blessings and wealth and protection. Every good thing Jacob has came from the hand of God, not from Jacob's own efforts or his own cunning, certainly not from Laban. Jacob's blessings came from God alone. God is the author of all good things, and Jacob knows this. He acknowledges it in front of everyone, giving all the glory to God. This should be the common practice of all Christians, to turn all praise and glory towards God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That means God is unchanging. The God who was responsible for every blessing Jacob experienced is the same God who is responsible for every blessing you and I experience today. Let us praise him with holy fear and glory in his goodness. Third, Jacob feared God and was thankful. We see his thankfulness in the offering of a sacrifice in verse 54. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. Jacob offered a sacrifice to God in thankfulness for protecting him from Laban's intended harm. As Calvin commented, Jacob was thankful seeing that God wonderfully delivered him as a lost sheep out of the jaws of the wolf. Later in Leviticus, this sort of sacrifice will be called a peace offering for thanksgiving. So Jacob proves himself to be godly by both giving glory and thanksgiving to God, as the pagans refuse to do. As the Psalms proclaim in Psalm 107, let men give thanks unto the Lord for all his kindness shown and for his works so wonderful, which he to men makes known. And let them offer thanks to him, the sacrifice of praise. His works let them declare abroad, and songs their voices raise. And then finally, note that Jacob feared God and didn't compromise the truth. When Laban invoked the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their fathers, Jacob, we're told, swore by the fear of his father Isaac. That is, Jacob swore by God alone. He calls him the fear of Isaac. Isaac, if you'll remember, was the only one of the patriarchs who never left the promised land. He never served other gods as Abraham, Nahor, and Terah had done. Jacob swore the oath to keep the covenant, but he refused to compromise the truth of God when he did so. While Laban swore by a handful of gods, Jacob swore only by the fear of Isaac, the one true and living God. He refused to compromise. This is the great need of our day. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And yet the church has compromised in so many ways. The God of secular reason and so-called science has been placed on equal footing with the Creator, such that many in our day who call themselves Christians dismiss the clear teaching of Scripture and embrace Darwinian evolution. More and more, we've seen evangelicals in recent years compromise the truth of the Imago Dei and the sanctity of human life made in the image of God. And so abortion has become accepted in some churches. Ecumenicalism, the very heartbeat behind that coexist bumper sticker on Laban's saddle, is pushed on Christians from every quarter. And perhaps most enthusiastically in this cultural moment, our culture is exerting vast pressure on the church to compromise on the issue of sexuality and embrace the alphabet mafia's agenda. If we would serve the fear of Isaac as Jacob did, then we must refuse to compromise and place these gods of the culture on equal footing with the Almighty. As Brian spoke this morning in CLA, churches have compromised on the issue of worship in their services in order to be more like the culture, to bring into the sanctuary the gods of the culture, entertainment, wealth and prizes and what have you. Our pulpits and lecterns must resound with clear teaching from the Scripture, glorying in, delighting in all God's perfections, His love, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, His justice, and His wrath. If we would have the courage to stand against the culture and the cause of truth, we must begin by falling on our faces in the fear of the Lord. Rejoice and tremble. Though the nations rage and the kings gather themselves together, you shall not be terrified of them. For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Deuteronomy 7:21. So let us study deeply to know Him as He is revealed in the Scriptures, in all His glorious perfections. Let us stand firm in the truth without compromise. Let us worship and delight in the fear of Isaac. And let us proclaim with the words of Psalm 2, "Therefore, kings, now heed this word. Earthly judges, come and hear. Reverent worship give the Lord. Rejoice, but tremble still with fear. Kiss the Son, His wrath to turn, lest you perish in your stride, for His anger soon may burn. Blessed are all who in Him hide." Let's pray.